use elbows this morning. We'll make this a physical contact sport today as we are in service. If you see somebody nodding off next to you, little jab in the rib, although nothing too extreme. I don't want to have to call the doctors in for anything, all right? So, how are you all? Good?
Great.
Yay! Good. It's good to be back. I miss you all when I'm not here. So a couple weeks ago, it was probably a little more than a couple weeks ago, I saw a story on BBC News, and what they were doing was they were telling the story of the impact that celebrity has on the mental health of young people who are YouTube stars. Any young YouTube stars in the room? Any young wannabe YouTube stars in the room? Yes, probably a few. So the story was of this young girl who started out, it was just her and her brother, video camera, whatever they used to record, and they would just upload her daily life onto YouTube. And so she was charismatic, she had a lot of personality, and so people were drawn to her, and over time she got millions and millions and millions and millions of followers. And so you can imagine if you are a YouTube star, the more millions of followers you get, the more money you get, and the more interesting the life that you videotape becomes. So this happened over time until she experienced a tragedy in her life when her mom passed. And what happened was she took time back, and didn't post anything, and she lost millions and millions and millions of followers. And she tried to come back and just was unsuccessful in doing so. But I use the illustration because YouTube is for like tweens and teens, I think, if I'm any sort of culturally sensitive, what the lottery is to adults, right? So YouTube is this way for you to get notoriety or fame or wealth super quick by just kind of videotaping your life or playing video games, or that's a thing for all of you older people who don't know that. You can watch people on YouTube play video games. Super exciting. So that's a thing. But that YouTube is and that kind of stardom is to tweens and teens what the lottery is for adults. There's this expectation that we can go from 0 to 60 or from just kind of average to rich and excessively rich really, really quickly. And I think that there's actually a YouTube spirituality too. There's a YouTube way to think about faith where we can go from maybe immature to mature just like that. Or we can go from kind of a shallower faith to a deep faith just like that. Or where we can not necessarily have troubles or hardships because we're following Jesus. There's part of us, I'm sure, because it happens within me, that I'm ashamed to admit this, sometimes I think that faith should be like unicorns and rainbows. You know, it's all just kind of nice, it's kind of fluffy, but that's not typically how we experience it. Now, instead of giving you examples, I'm going to give you a way of thinking that helps illustrate how we think about this. So a unicorn and rainbow spirituality, you can quote me on this one, is anytime we expect following Jesus to come absent of death, surrender, submission, or discipleship. Anytime we expect life to come, or following Jesus to come, absent of death, surrender, submission, and discipleship. Okay, so this morning, I'm not much of a weightlifter, as you can tell. But I want us to think this morning, I'm going to challenge you to kind of work out your spiritual muscles, all right? Our faith in following Jesus requires effort, right? It requires effort just like anything else does in our life. It doesn't just happen like this. It's not just dropped upon us, but it's something we participate and we do with God. If we try to ignore this reality that following Jesus doesn't have or does have death and surrender and submission that are part of our discipleship, if we try to ignore that reality, you are going to be super frustrated with your faith. Because it's not going to be one that's a biblical reality. It's not even going to be one that Jesus calls you to. Because these things are like central to the kind of faith that Jesus is calling us to have. So in the last several weeks, we've been in Acts 3 and Acts 4, and all of that surrounds and centers on the healing of a lame man who's been lame for 40 years. Peter and John go into the temple, they go there to pray, but they run into this man, and as they run into this man who asks them for money, they say, "Silver and gold that we don't have, but what we do have we give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Get up and walk." And so this man gets up and walks. Now, a YouTube spirituality is going to focus simply on the healing, right? It's going to focus simply on the high points of faith. But what's interesting about chapters 3 and 4, and actually the rest of the book of Acts, is that this momentary healing that takes place, it's not a momentary healing. He's healed, he walks, he's cured. But it's a small part of the story compared to the larger part of the story. The small part of the story focuses on the good thing that happened, the miracle that happened, the life that comes, the resurrection that comes. And that's a wonderful thing to concentrate on as a part of faith. When we reach Easter Sunday, that's going to be something that we celebrate. But this journey of Lent is talking about all the steps that it takes to get there. All the steps that it takes to get there. And so what's interesting about Acts chapter 3 and 4 is that while there is this moment, this healing that takes place and is a small part of the story, there's a lot of other things of hardship that take place within the story. In fact, as the book of Acts continues to move on, you go from kind of explosion in the beginning where people are coming to faith, people are being assimilated into the community, and as it goes along, there's death and there's suffering, and it ends with Paul in a shipwreck. You know, so it starts off really high and then it gets down. Not necessarily low, but it gets down and kind of settles in to what the reality is of following Jesus within this world. And so for us in Lent, one of the reasons why we're doing this with Jill this morning and throughout this season is because we want our kids to participate in Lent and the process of Lent. And so those of you with kids, we want to involve them and have them be a part of this Lenten journey. And so I want to encourage all of the adults in the space too. As Jill's talking to them, put on like your little child hat and heart again, because the truths that she's teaching to them are also going to be very applicable to us. But Lent is this journey when we pay attention to these things, not only paying attention to the newness of life that is at the end of it, but the death and the dying and the surrender that takes place along the journey. Now, what's interesting is death and dying are non-options for all of you. Happy day. Right? All of us are going to face this. All of us are going to face this. What is optional, though, is surrender. What is optional is examination, self-examination. What is optional is repentance. God offers these things to us as means to walk the spiritual life, to walk the way of following Jesus, but they are in your court. They're in your court. So while death and dying are not in your court, that's going to happen to all of us, the way that we live, whether we live in a place of surrender and submission, whether we live a life of repentance, which a couple weeks ago we just said was rethinking our life, continually rethinking our life in the way of Jesus, that's all on you and me. That's a decision that you make day in and day out. That's a decision that I make day in and day out. Or we have a decision to not do those things. But when we are baptized into the person of Jesus, we are baptized into his death, into his dying, and into his resurrection. And so there's both movements that are a part of our journey in following Jesus. There has to be a death before there's a resurrection. It's not just resurrection. And so throughout the season, we'll pay attention to both of these things, especially today as we encounter Acts 4, verses 22 through 37. So if you have your Bibles, let's go there now. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 37. It'll be on the screen behind me. So this is post healing of this man, and it's also post-confrontation. So Brock preached last week on how once this man was healed and he was kind of dancing around and just celebrating in the midst of all these people who knew him to be a lame man. He was doing this in the midst of the temple, and then the high priest comes out, which I loved Brock's analogy last week. He said it was like the Pope coming out. coming out, and the passage of Scripture kind of paints this picture, and almost kind of robes, because that's what high priests and priests and scribes and things did. They wore long robes. I can just imagine them coming up the roads and, you know, running out. What are you doing? And that's the kind of confrontation that's happening here, that happened in the passage that Brock went through last week. So there's confrontation and conflict here. Think about this. Peter and John simply went to the temple to pray. They didn't know all this other stuff was going to happen. They just went to pray. Then they encounter the man. Then there's a healing. Then they have to deal with the healing of the man and the crowd, and so they proclaim. Good. Up until the point, the Pope comes out and begins to challenge what they're doing. And so this is conflict and confrontation. They don't know what to expect. They're thrown into jail for a night because the high priest doesn't know what to do with them. They don't know what their fate's going to be. Their leader was just crucified, so the prognosis is probably not very positive. We can't rush ahead in the story, so to speak. We need to kind of sit with the humanity of Peter and John as they're sitting in prison. They're experiencing these things. This is intense. Like, it would be, I'm not Catholic, obviously, but for like a local pastor or priest to go and confront the Pope, I'm pretty sure that's not Orthodox. And that would be done with a ton of fear and trembling. Like, you're upending the entire religious system when you do that. And so this is an intense thing that Peter and John go through. And at the end of this, when they're released, this is where we're at in the passage of Scripture. So they reply to the high priest, I don't know what's better. Do you expect us to follow you or God? Because we're going to follow Jesus. And then they warn them not to talk about it anymore, and then they let them go. Verse 23, let's pick it up there. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand and heal, or to heal, and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God boldly. I want to connect this next passage of Scripture, which often doesn't get connected here. It goes on, all the believers were in one heart and one mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work among them all, that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who had owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to everyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. I want us to pay attention just to two things this morning, just to two things. First thing I want us to pay attention to is what they pray for. It's not just the fact that they pray, because intense things happen in our life, and you might say, well, what do you do when intense things happen in our life? How do we respond in a way that honors and follows Jesus? Well, we pray. Great. But what do they pray for? Let me give you a little scenario, and some of you may have experienced this at work from time to time. You have done something incredible for your organization or your company or wherever you work. And the boss calls you, and they want you to come into their office. And you think, oh, man, this is awesome. I've just done something really good. Boss is calling me into their office. And so you sit down with this expectation, and instead of being praised for what you've done, he scolds you for what you've done because you've upended the power system. You've been insubordinate in some way. While you've contributed to the life of the organization, because you've not done it through the proper channels, or because of what you've done has made somebody else in higher authority look bad, you're in trouble. This happens regularly in organizations. Now, when that happens, what do? You probably go home, and if you're married, you might vent. Or you might take it beyond venting into other things, right? You might talk badly the next day about things at work that happened to you. Might, you know, cause some scuttlebutt with your coworkers or something like that. If you pray, you might pray for God, help them to see the truth, or help me to be vindicated, or something to that effect. Or you might just focus your prayers on those other people. Those are all normal things to do, very human things to do. I would say, you know, venting, talking to your spouse, all that kind of stuff, great things to do. So there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But what the disciples do here is something very different, and I think helps us and gives us something to think about in our own lives when things get challenging in our life of faith, following Jesus, in our context, in our places of employment, in our families. The disciples here give us something to think about. What do the disciples do? First of all, they see their experience in a larger context. So it's not just them and the Pope or them and the high priest. It's not just them and the crowd. But they go back centuries to writings that describe what is going on. They go back to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They're getting their story. They're seeing their story that they're caught up in a larger story of what has gone on throughout human history. Sometimes we just isolate it and think, oh, woe is me. These people are just this. But what the disciples do is they reach back because their story is a part of a larger story of what's happening. Their opposition is not just happening there, but it's an opposition that's existed throughout all time. And it's described in Psalm 2 that David writes. And so sometimes one of the things that's helpful for us to do is not just think about me and about this is my situation, but thinking about where you are in the context of salvation history, that you are a part of the movement of God and what God is doing, but there are also oppositional forces that have been around since the existence of time that are moving against what God is doing as well. And so it's not just you, but you're a part of a bigger battle, you're a part of a bigger fight. That's the first thing. The second thing they do is they pray. Now, do they pray that the situation would change? God, won't you just strike down Caiaphas? If only the Pope would die. Do they pray that they would see the light? Do they pray that there would be vengeance of some sort? Do they pray that God would just take the situation away from them? Sometimes this is what we pray when we face hardship, right? We just want things to get better. We want things to be resolved. We want things to go away so we don't have to face it anymore. We think things will be easier if we are just not facing the challenges that we're facing. But the disciples don't do that at all. In verse 29, this is their prayer. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They're not shrinking back. They're not asking things to be taken away from them. They're asking for a spiritual spine. They're asking for strength in their legs to be able to stand. They're asking for a strength of heart and soul to withstand the opposition that is coming against them. They're not backing down. They're not attacking, but they're saying, God, give us strength that we might stand to speak boldly, to continue to do what you've called us to do in spite and in the midst of opposition. They do not pray for ease. They pray for boldness. I want to compare these two things. Because sometimes we just want things to be easier. Let me give you just a universal life truth. Ease is not even something you should search for. Okay? When we pray for ease, we pray that in some way that we are disconnected then from the situation. We just want God to take care of it. We remove ourselves. We trust that God will do it. And as God does it, he'll take care of it, and it'll all just be unicorns and rainbows. If we seek a life of ease, if we just think, you know what, I just want this to go away. You know what's interesting? I thought about this morning driving here. You might say, well, Jesus prayed that, right? God, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Here's the thing. God didn't take the cup from him. What did Jesus pray right after that? Not my will, but yours be done. That's the prayer that we pray. We don't pray for ease because we see in the person of Jesus, even as he prays, if there's any other way. But here's the truth about life. There is no other way. And so if there is no other way, what ought to we be praying? What should we pray for? And this is what the disciples pray for. They pray for boldness. They don't pray to shrink back. They pray to engage. They don't pray to hide and for God to do it. They pray for the ability to show up and do what needs to be done by the power of the Spirit. They are full participants in what God is doing. Full participants in what God is doing. And that, friends, is faith, and that is discipleship. It's the boldness that you have to show up day after day, after day after day, after day after day, and continue to follow Jesus despite and in the midst of the opposition that you get. That's the first thing I want us to pay attention to. Here's the second thing. I want to answer the question, what supports and sustains such boldness? So, first, yes, it is from the Spirit and it comes through prayer. Okay? So this is what the people do when Peter and John get back into their church, into their group of disciples. The first thing they do, they share what happened, and then when they heard this, they raise their voices together in prayer to God. And so prayer and receiving of the Spirit is certainly the first thing. Here's the second thing, though. Second thing that enables them to stand is not only prayer in the Spirit, but it's community. And this is why I said that the verses 32 through 37 are often disconnected from this passage of Scripture, but I don't think they're disconnected whatsoever. So we read verses 32 through 37 about how they're all of one mind and one heart, and they share all these things. We're like, oh, isn't this such a beautiful faith community? I wish all faith communities were like this. That's true. That's great. But it almost comes, if you read that in isolation, that's like a rainbow and unicorn, right? Everything's just wonderful. No, it comes in the context of all of these challenges happening. And the reason that Peter and John can stand up and do what they do and say what they say is because they have a community of faith that's behind them. Verses 32 through 37, let me just read them again. All the believers were in one heart and one mind. No one claimed any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which I think here is part of the point. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to everyone who has in what was in need. This passage of Scripture doesn't stand alone. It's not idealism. It's not just everybody singing kumbaya together. That's not what's happening here. But they're able to witness, they're able to stand, and they continue to do so. Right in verse 33, it says this: with great, after the apostles or the believers were of one heart and one mind, no one claimed anything that was their own. It says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They are being launched from a place of strength, not on their own strength, but their community. Their community is a place and a foundation of strength that launches them forward into ministry. I don't know how many of you have been a part of those kinds of communities, but I want this to challenge us this morning as a community of faith. I want it to challenge us as a community of faith. There's there's two times in my life where I've kind of been in some concentrated spaces that are just really unique. And they're not everyday sort of spaces. One was in college, where I had roommates who obviously I lived with, but we would pray together, we would fast together, we were part of the same ministry together, we would travel together and do ministry, we'd hang out, we'd laugh, we'd challenge each other, all those kinds of things. We would have all of that together in a community with one another, but we were all chasing the same goal. All of us wanted to pursue a continued deepening relationship with Christ, and the environment that was facilitated, facilitated that. Like, Jesus was our pursuit, Jesus was our passion, and everything else led to that, and we would continue to challenge one another towards that. The other unique kind of environment I'm currently in, and I'm in this cohort environment, I'm with 15 other students, I'm number 16 in this program, and all of us come from all sorts of different kinds of backgrounds, all different theological backgrounds. Not all of us are in ministry. Some of us are one CEO of a nonprofit organization. There's just a whole bunch of different people. But the unique thing about it is that we all want one another to succeed because we all have felt called to doing this. And so we're propelling one another forward to succeed, both in the educational thing, but more so in our pursuit of Jesus and what he wants from our life. I would suggest that the local church is the foundation that we stand on. The people that are around you that are in this room, and some of them are probably sleeping yet, but that's okay. We love them. We bless them. But the local church is the foundation that we stand on as we go out into the world to follow Jesus. This is a place where we derive strength. But here's the challenge, and I want to put the elbow into the rib a little bit for each one of us. All the believers were one heart and one mind. No one claimed they had any possessions that were their own, but they shared everything that they had. And this comes again from chapter 2, and it'll come up again, I think, later on as well. The local church is only as strong as the blood and sweat that you give to it. Now, if you're new to us, or if you're kind of just checking us out or in and out on your spiritual journey, this probably isn't going to apply to you as much. But what I'm going to say is going to apply to all of you who consider this to be your community of faith. Okay. You are either contributing to the strength of this community or you're taking away from it by non-contribution. You are either contributing to this faith community or you're taking away from it by non-contribution. I am not at all wanting to impose guilt. Conviction, maybe, not guilt. Our community is only as strong as the people who give to it. And what we see in the book of Acts is this immense sacrifice to make sure that those in the community are strong, that they have what they need. We might focus on the material part of things, and so there are two things that happen in this scripture. Peter and John come back, and they are wasted because they've just been through the ringer. And their community gathers around them, and they pray. And so part of it is there is a spiritual element. Spiritual and physical aren't divorced in any sense, but it's two ways to think about things. There is an element where the community envelops them in their time of weakness. So you, at some point in time, are going to be weak and going to be enveloped by the community, I hope. That's part of being the church, actually, is allowing yourself to be enveloped. The other role that you have if you are not being enveloped by the community of faith is enveloping others, embracing others, the Peters and the Johns who come from places of challenge, who need someone to support them and to encourage them. And not just to pat them on the back and say, oh, it's okay, but to remind them of calling and purpose. This isn't a community of faith that's just supposed to make one another feel good. Say, oh, it'll be okay. Now, this is a community of faith that says, don't give up, continue to trust Jesus no matter what. There's a big difference. There's a difference in making somebody just feel better about their situation and encouraging them to continue to fulfill their baptismal calling and vows, to follow Jesus into death and into resurrection and death and resurrection over and over again as we participate in that, our life. That is your job as a community of faith. The other thing that you do is you invest your time and your resources and your blood and your sweat and even your money. This is something that we do together. Okay, so if this is your community, investment is not an option. Let me repeat that again. If this is your faith community, investment is not an option. You need to be serving somewhere. You need to be giving financially. You need to be sacrificing beyond what is just comfortable for you. Because that's what it means to be a part of the community of faith. That's what lends to strength. There will be some times when we have to give a little extra for somebody who can't give as much. That's part of being community too. But there is no option to sit on the sidelines. None. Now, if you're just checking us out, if you're kind of in and out, or maybe this is a place where you're kind of taking a break from finding a church and you're just here, hear that, all the things that I just said, as you find the community of faith that God is calling you to. But if this is it for you, investment is not an option. Not if we're going to follow Jesus and do what he wants us to do together. This is zero condemnation. This is just reality. This is the church, right? We need one another. We are worse off if you're sitting on your gifts. We are worse off if you are sitting on your gifts. We are worse off if you are sitting on your perspective. We're worse off if you're sitting on your experience. We're worse off if the church is priority number 4 or 5 in your life. We're not just committing to an institution here. We're not committing to Lancaster Brother in Christ. You're committing to the people who you're sitting next to. That's who you're committing to. I told you it's like a little spiritual workout this morning. I still love y'all. You know that? Please? Life and vitality come from the Spirit, 100%. But man, there is no other encouraging place to be than when you get in the room in a circle with other believers and they encourage you too. In fact, the Spirit's quite in that as well. And if we want to be a congregation, we've been talking about the Spirit for weeks and weeks now. If we want to be a congregation who is filled with the Spirit, we need to place ourselves in the position of being in need of the Spirit. So that means getting out of our comfort zones. That means stretching ourselves. That means instead of shrinking back and looking for ease, we pray for boldness and we pray for an ability to press in. I just want to give us some time to pray before we receive communion this morning. So if you want to bow your head and close your eyes, just want to offer you some space. And I just want to allow us some space to think about the two things that we drew out of the scripture this morning. One, if you're facing challenge in whatever way, I just want to invite you to examine how you're praying and what you're praying for. Are you praying for things to go away, or are you praying for God's strength to stand in the midst of them? In a whole nother vein, so to speak, just examine your heart's commitment to the people that are around you. How is your investment? Are there regular deposits into the people that are around you? And if not, what might be God be inviting you to do?